Father, this morning, thank you that you are our shepherd. You know us by name, you lead us, you call us, you guide us, you protect us. This morning, as we listen for you, for your voice, to your word, your words to us, help us to follow you as you follow us all the days of our life, keeping watch over us. Amen. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 9? We're going to continue our series through Acts this week. And as we do that, we get to see the Holy Spirit working to further his mission of expanding the church. And he's going to do that in this chapter through one of the most dramatic and important conversion stories that we see in the entire Bible. Saul of Tarsus, the Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, perfect in his observance of the law and zealous for the ways of God, so zealous that he could not tolerate this new sect of messianics, this cult of heretics that believed in this man, this imposter, Jesus, who called himself the Messiah sent from God, and led people astray after himself away from true observance of God's law, or so Paul thought. And on his way to stamp out this sect, Saul encounters Jesus. Surprise. And his life is changed forever. And the impact on Saul's life was so vast that it reverberates through the centuries and impacts us today. So I'd like to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, get the narrative in front of us and help us to see the story, and then we'll make some observations about it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. So while they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out from among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So it's a long chunk of text, and I want to pick it apart by making three observations. First, I want to observe that Saul was a man who was zealous for God. In studying for this, one of the commentators said one of the problems with studying Paul is that he's so familiar to us. He wrote half the books in the New Testament. Most of our understanding about Christianity comes from his writing. In a sense, Paul's understanding of Jesus is the water we swim in when we learn about who Jesus is. The youth group right now, called SWAG, actually, I call it SWAG, by the way, it's a new name, SWAG. It's studying Ephesians, for example. Most of us have studied Romans at depth. Most of us are studying, if you're in a Bible study, there is a very, very good chance you are studying one of Paul's writings. It's hard to pause and think about this story clearly. So that's what I want to try to do. Saul was, in his words, he says this later in one of his writings, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, an expert in the law. And so when he says I was a Pharisee, we tend to think of the Gospels, and the Pharisees were the bad guys, and Jesus and the disciples were the good guys, and the Pharisees were idiots, and Jesus and the disciples were great. When Paul says he's a Pharisee, he means, I'm really serious about my faith. I'm really serious about the Scriptures. I want to do God's will. He was an expert in the law. He knew his Bible, which at that time was what we would call the Old Testament Scriptures, most of it. He knew this book forward and backwards. And in fact, surprisingly, this identity as a Pharisee expert in the law is not an identity he lays down after he gets converted. In Acts chapter 23, we hear him say, I am a Pharisee, not I was a Pharisee. In Paul's mind, he wasn't converting from one religion to another. He was converting from the Pharisee way of following Jesus in the Jewish faith to the Jesus way of following God in the Jewish faith. That's what was going on. That's a hard thing for us Gentiles to get our heads around. In chapter 9, we find Saul at the start here, verse 1, he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What a horrible thing. But think for a second, he thought he was serving God. He thought, I'm going to faithfully, zealously follow the Lord, and this is the thing I should do. In his mind, this aberrant sect, the followers of the way, were following and proclaiming a false prophet, a heretic, an imposter Messiah. I mean, after all, how could anyone who was hung on a tree be a man of God? Moses said, speaking for God very clearly, that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Deuteronomy 21, 23. This man is cursed by God. How could he possibly be the Messiah? And here's this new Jesus cult leading people astray all over the world. This had to be stopped. Saul was zealous for God. Saul was zealous for truth. He knew his scriptures inside and out. He knew that there was only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Most High God. He knew that this Most High God created the whole universe out of nothing. He knew that mankind was created to love and serve and follow this Most High God and to steward creation for God's glory. And he knew that mankind had fallen into sin and now lives under a curse because of our rebellion, and we are in need of rescue and redemption. He knew that Israel was chosen out of all the nations to be the people of God, who were given the Torah, God's law, in order to faithfully follow and serve him, to be a light to the nations, to show God's glory to the nations, so that the nations might know who the one true God is. This is Paul's mindset. This ought to be ours, by the way. So far, so good. He knew that redemption was coming for those who faithfully follow God's commands. He was missing one thing. Just one thing. He was missing Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus' message. Jesus showed up and said, "Paul, Saul, Pharisees, Jews, all those things you know, exactly right. And guess what? It's talking about me." That's Jesus' message. And they rejected their Messiah. And even though Saul was right in all of those things, because he missed that one thing, he was wrong about everything. Damnably wrong about everything. To the point, he was so wrong in his thinking that he was persecuting God's people, opposing God himself, like his teacher, Gamaliel, warned the Pharisees. Don't do anything about these people. If it's from God, it'll succeed. If it's not, they'll dissipate. And if it is from God and you oppose them, you might find yourself opposing God. Luke includes that in an earlier chapter we studied. Gamaliel was Saul's teacher. Saul should have listened to Gamaliel. But he was so convinced that these messianic heretics needed stamping out that he was opposing God himself. That's what makes this story so amazing. The story we're reading about today is Saul's conversion. That's Luke's point in including it in Acts. Luke wrote Acts. Acts is a story, a narrative about the history of the church. This story, by the way, gets included three times. This scene in history, Luke recounts three different times. The first time, it's just included as the unfolding of events. Two other times, it has Saul Paul repeating it in various trials. But here's the question about this story. What does it say here? How does Saul get converted? How does he get saved in our vernacular? How does that happen? It's a weird story. This is a really strange story. Last week, we looked at chapter 8, which contains the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. That's a conversion story that's a little more familiar to us. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading a bit of scripture from Isaiah, and Philip, the deacon and evangelist, shows up, explains the gospel to him, and bam, the eunuch believes and is baptized. That story makes sense to us. It's amazing, it's miraculous, but the basics of it are familiar to us. Some of you in this room might have a similar story. You were wondering, what is this all about? And the Holy Spirit brings somebody into your life that explains the gospel to you, and you go, oh, yeah, okay, I'm in, and you're baptized. And here we are. My guess is that nobody in this room or watching on the camera has a story like Saul's. But here's the thing. This story does highlight for us a key ingredient in everyone's conversion story. It's present in the story of the Ethiopian, but it's easier to miss in that story. It's made perfectly plain here. That ingredient is the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit in that scenario. The miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit who reveals the truth about Jesus to us and wakes us up to this reality in a spiritual way similar to literally stopping us on the road, making us bow our knees, blinding us, and speaking into our brains. I am Jesus. That's a key ingredient in everyone's conversion. The miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit to stop us dead in our tracks and reveal to us the truth about Jesus and convince us of that truth. And this is the ingredient that I pray for every single one of you here. And I pray for all of my unbelieving friends and relatives. I pray, Holy Spirit, do your miraculous work of conversion. That's my prayer. Now, like Philip, I do have a job to do in proclaiming the message of the gospel. I do have to explain it to people. Sometimes I have to sit down one-on-one with them and walk through this thing they're working through in their minds, this conundrum that the Ethiopian eunuch had, to walk through it with them and explain to them how Jesus is the answer to the question they're asking. We are ambassadors for Christ. God does make his appeal through us, and he is the one that makes our work effective. That and, I almost want to say, but he is the one that makes our work effective. We have work to do in proclaiming the gospel, but he's the one that makes that work effective. It's better to say and. We have work to do in proclaiming the gospel, and he's the one that makes that work effective, which is why we have any hope when we preach the gospel that it might work. If it's up to me to convince you, I have no hope. I can be a pretty persuasive guy sometimes, I think, with some people. But this work is not just difficult, it's impossible without the Holy Spirit's miraculous intervention. The main thing, though, I want to focus on here is this, and here's another question for you. I have alluded to it already. What was it that was revealed to Saul miraculously by the Holy Spirit that made everything click? That made him go, oh. That missing ingredient is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he goes and he proclaims in the text. He goes and he proclaims in all the synagogues, he is the Son of God. This Jesus is the Son of God. I think that's the force of that statement, by the way. I've read that in my daily reading many, many, many times. He goes to the synagogue and he proclaims he is the Son of God, and it just rambles on. That's not very impactful. What Saul is saying is that he goes to the synagogue, he is the Son of God. That's a little different from he's the Son of God. Did you catch the nuance? Did you catch the nuance? Saul didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. He was breathing out threats against those who did. And what happens? He has a miraculous encounter with the Holy Spirit, and now he believes Jesus is the Son of God. Go back and read your Old Testament fellow Jews in the synagogue. He's the one that this is talking about. Just like Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Who is this scripture talking about? The eunuch asked. And Philip explained to him, it's Jesus. That's what Saul starts doing. Very persuasively. This is the missing ingredient in Saul's theology. All of his Old Testament expertise was damnably wrong without Jesus. And now, seeing that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant promises, that changes everything. Saul admits that he was wrong, and he changes course 180 degrees immediately. That's repentance. That's repentance. Think about this for a minute. How all in do you have to be on an idea to be willing to kill for it? How convinced, psychologically, emotionally, do you have to be about an idea that you can be convinced that killing in the name of that cause is justifiable? All the way to the core of your being. right? All the way. I mean, that's putting it all out there. You're holding nothing back at that point. Imagine yourself being in those shoes for a minute. This can be really tricky, I think. How impossible would it be to change your mind if you are that bought in? How impossible would it be for you to publicly change direction and say, that the whole countryside knew your position and how all out there you were with it, and then to publicly say, you know what? I was 100% wrong. And they were 100% right, and I'm with them now. If anybody was following in my shoes, trying to kill them, you're going to have to come after me now. I'm going to say this might be a poorly timed analogy, but my guess is that this far out from an election, most of us have our minds made up. And I'm not, now, when I use political analogies, just understand for a second, there's a spectrum of understanding in Stonebrook Church. Among the believers here, there is a spectrum of political conviction and philosophy, and that's okay. So I'm not making any comment about the rightness or wrongness of any plank. I'm just saying, how hard is it for you to change your mind at this point? What would it take? I mean, I'm not sure that any of you are like kill for it level made up. I hope not. Oh God, I hope not. Some of you might be die for it level made up in your mind. What would it take for someone who has been an ardent Democrat or an anti-Trumpist to at this point say, you know what? You know what? He really is the way to go. Trump really is the guy. I am going to vote for him. I am going to change my mind. Last time I voted against him, I was a Clinton supporter. You know what? This time, Trump's it. And I become a vocal campaigner for Trump. Or try the other shoe on for a second for those of you who are seething at the moment. What would it take for an ardent Trump supporter? And I suspect most of you, more of you can relate to this. You ardent Trump supporters. What would it take for you at this point to say, you know what, I've been wrong about my political philosophy. I'm voting for Biden. I'm in. I'm going to put a sign in my yard. I'm going to go try to convince my friends. Or if you're third party, what would it take for you as a third party voter to change your conviction and side with the Republicans or the Democrats at this point? Now, there's an answer to that question for some of us, but what's it going to take to switch, change your mind? In the words of Miracle Max, it would take a miracle. So there he is, Sarah, thank you. I think that's the third time Miracle Max has been quoted in the last month at Stonebrook, by the way. As impossible as it seems like that would be to change your mind about your political conviction, even more impossible for Paul. How much more impossible? That analogy is actually pretty weak. That illustration is actually pretty weak compared to what took place in Saul's heart. It's actually a bad illustration. Yes. Amen, brother. It was the first amen in this sermon. We're witnessing miraculous intervention in the text. The astounding revelation and realization and belief in the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that is that intervention. And that intervention changed everything for him. One of Paul's final writings before he was martyred for his faith. So, murderer to martyr could have been the title of this. One of Paul's final writings has always amazed me. Something like 30 years after this event today, 30 years of ministry, Saul writes his first letter to Timothy, his young protege. In that letter, the beginning of this letter to his young protege, he reflects on 30 years of ministry. And the thing that he is amazed by is not what God accomplished through him in all of the churches that were planted and established, the entire Mediterranean world. It was not all of the thousands who were effectively evangelized and who were converted to Christ. The thing that he wrote his young protege was not about the 14 books of Scripture. I mean, his fellow apostles were at that point referring to his writings as Scripture. That's a big deal for a Pharisee. It was not those things. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the thing that he is amazed by is that he received mercy from God. He's amazed by this encounter. That's the way he begins his letter to Timothy, amazement that God chose him. He chose me, a murdering, blasphemous, insolent opponent, he says. I received mercy and was called to be part of God's mission to preach the good news to the world. 30 years of success, the most successful ministry. I'll just say that. In the history of Christian ministers apart from Jesus was the Apostle Paul. And the thing he was amazed by toward the end of that ministry was this scene. He chose me. I wonder if Luke had recently visited him to interview him to write this. The timing works. The timing works. Paul, Saul, tell me what happened. And Paul, Saul, recounting the events, said, he had mercy on me, a sinner. That was what amazed him. And it's the thing that gives us our third observation for today. Saul became a powerful proclaimer of the gospel. If it's not obvious, I'm going to draw the connection for just a second. That's the thing that should amaze us too, by the way, that God had mercy on me, a sinner, and he chose me to be part of the mission. Saul became a powerful proclaimer of the gospel. This is what repentance looks like. Owning your error. Making a 180-degree about face. Owning it. Proclaiming the true. The true. What's right. What was wrong and what is right. In a way, and here's what I'll say this, proclaiming those things in a way that as public as your error was. For Saul, this meant turning from persecutor to proclaimer. From murderer to minister. God took this antagonist and made him an apostle. What a miracle. Paul immediately began proclaiming Christ among those with whom he had credibility, and it cost him. The persecutor became persecuted. Saul had no thought for his comfort. He had no thought for his popularity. He had no thought for his reputation or his honor. I'm going to lose credibility if I admit I was wrong. Well, you had none in the first place, Saul, Paul, and we all see it now. His zeal for God remained, by the way. Saul was and is a zealous man of God. He proclaimed the truth about God's character, promises, and plan like he always had. But now he also proclaimed the missing piece, that Jesus is all of those things, character, promise, and plan. Paul tells us that in Christ we see God's character. He tells us that in Christ we have the answer yes to all of God's promises. And in Christ we see, oh, this was your plan. This was your plan. We'll see in coming chapters in Acts that Saul goes on missionary journeys all around the Mediterranean region. He proclaims Christ, and most often he would show up in a synagogue, and he would be there sometimes just for a short time, maybe a couple weeks, before he had to move on either due to persecution or whatever other circumstance. And I have often wondered previously how he was able to be there such a short time, preach in a synagogue, leave behind something he was able to refer to as a church. Does that make sense? Just a couple weeks. What was his magic secret church planting sauce that let him within a couple weeks leave a church behind where there was previously a synagogue? And the answer, of course, as to all answers in Sunday school, is Jesus. When you're starting with a group of people in a Jewish synagogue who are already very familiar with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, you need only one more thing. This is talking about Jesus. He spent his weeks there convincing them of that, showing them, see this promise? Jesus. See this prophecy? Jesus. See this mystery figure who's alluded to? Jesus. And they said, oh. When you add Jesus to the Old Testament, law, prophets, scriptures, writings, you get the New Testament. How could a church have existed without the New Testament canon? Answer, they had the old one. They had the Old Testament, which is why it's so important to keep these books together. So important to keep these books together. There's a preacher who I appreciate very much, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a previous generation. He was, if you're familiar with John Piper, he was John Piper's John Piper, or Tim Keller's Tim Keller, or you know, Greg Laurie's Greg Laurie. Whatever your current living spiritual hero is, like, he was the grandpa of that, okay? Martin Lloyd-Jones was annoyed when they started printing New Testaments without the Old Testament. I'm going to start being annoyed by that too. We need this book. It gives us context. We won't understand what in the world Jesus was up to and why he was up to it and what the apostles were doing without it. End rant. Okay. That's how he planted those churches. The result of Saul's conversion and ministry, we're going to wrap up with this thought. The result of Saul's conversion and ministry was peace for the church. I love the way the section ends. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You kind of see here, in the very first chapter of Acts, Luke says, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says, see, it's going well, just like Jesus said. Here it is. This book, we're studying Acts. It's about the Holy Spirit and his unstoppable church. Unstoppable church. And every now and then you see a statement like this, verse 31, showing up. And it shows us, and it reminds us, and it comforts us that the Holy Spirit is building his church. Jesus is building his church, and nothing can stop it. It shows us that we believers, we can walk confidently in, it says, the fear of the Lord, in faith and obedience to the way of life Jesus showed us. And as we do that, we can have comfort from the Holy Spirit. And that comfort is confidence that we are God's children and that no matter what happens to us in this life, we are secure with him for eternity. We will, it's a promise, we will experience an eternal life of joy and fellowship with God and our fellow believers in Christ. Sin-free, pain-free, eternity of fellowship with Jesus. And by the way, it's the fellowship with Jesus that's the best part, not the pain-free thing. This is our greatest hope. It shows us, Acts does, that persecution will come. It's going to come. In this life, Jesus promised you will have trouble. Threats and murder might be breathed out against us. But it also shows us that God is sovereign over even our worst opponent, our worst persecutor. Now, he doesn't always promise in this life that we're going to have the pain stopped immediately. Prayer is not a end pain now, please, lever. That's not how it works. What he promises is that we can't be stopped by it and that we get eternity of an answer to that prayer. It's sometimes hard to know how to apply a narrative like this to everyday life. I'll give you three action steps for this week based on our text today. It's hard to do that. What good does knowing this story do me tomorrow morning when I have to go out and deal with a world that has gone completely insane? What good does a story about something that happened 2,000 years ago do for me today when I'm struggling with all the upheaval in our world because of masks and politics and money and stress and online schools and all the crazy? What good does this story do me tomorrow morning, Monday morning? I think the significance and relevance of today's chapter is in God's miraculous work on the murderous Saul's heart. That's really relevant to us today. Here's what it shows us, and here's our application for today. It gives us confidence that God can work in our heart. If he worked in Saul's heart, he can work on mine. That's really important. That's really important for me. I need work on my heart. I don't know about you. Actually, I do. You need work on your heart too. All of you. Have you guys seen the Honest Preacher YouTube? Go home and Google Honest Preacher. I watch that weekly. Just do it. No, some of you are doing it right now. That's okay. If God can work on Saul's heart, he can work on my heart. That's good news. This chapter shows us that we can have confidence that God can work in the hearts of those who oppose us. What do our opponents need? What do you think the disciples were praying for Saul? He's coming to murder us. Lord, how would you fill in that blank? Lord, save him. Show him yourself. It points us toward humility and prayer. It reminds us that God keeps his promises and that even if the present moment doesn't seem like it or the results aren't exactly what we thought they would be, that he has a plan for the good of his people so that they are able to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's really good news. So let's go with that for our application today. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, thank you for saving Saul, Paul. Thank you for revealing yourself to him. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that you showed him. You are the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. You are the plan, Jesus. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would lean into the confidence and hope we can have that you change hearts miraculously. Even the hearts of those who are breathing out threats and murder against us. Help us to pray, Lord. Change our hearts to pray for that, for our opponents. Change their heart. Change my heart, change their heart. Make that our prayer, Lord. Give us the confidence that you are sovereign over your church, over your people, over every situation. You're sovereign over COVID. You're sovereign over online schooling. You're sovereign over the market. You're sovereign over the election. We don't have to worry. We've got work to do, but we don't have to worry. You are sovereign over our evangelism. You're sovereign over our neighbors. You're sovereign over our coworkers. Lord, help us to pray and mean it, that we have confidence in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.